the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right. Jesus said, you wouldn't know that if my Father had not revealed this to you. So how does that happen? From what we've seen in all of Scripture is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal and open our eyes to see things. So were they believing in Jesus?
Yeah.
Yes. So the point that that we're kind of allowing the answers to these questions to make is that Jesus is saying to them, receive the Holy Spirit at a point in time when they already have been worked on by the Holy Spirit. But he's indicating there's something more. Okay? We're going to clear this up, but I want us to walk through it verse by verse. And build one thing upon another. So, here's my question. So, would this breathing follow their conversion? This breathing, when Jesus breathed out and said, receive the Holy Spirit, did this event happen after their conversion to Christ?
Yes.
So, do we have him... So the point that we're seeing here is sort of a point of when. When does it happen that... That the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a special way that he's talking about? Well, for the disciples, we would say, and we're going to see more, we would have to say here, it came after they had come to Christ. But this is exactly what this is what we see. And in Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, it says, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is before Jesus has ascended. He's spending time with his disciples. He's been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He is spending time with them. He said to them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And notice what he brings up. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus said, you know, I want you to stay in Jerusalem and wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. And that promise has to do with the fact that though John baptized with water, what did John say about Jesus? The one I'm baptizing, and I baptize with water, but the one that's coming after me, the one I baptize, he's greater than me, and I'm not able to, the thong of his sandal, I'm not able to unloose. I baptize with water, he baptizes with the Spirit and fire. So this corresponds to what Jesus had said. And then Jesus said in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Had it happened yet? Not in the way that it was going to. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says that when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, out of nowhere, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Jesus said, not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This appears very definitely to be what Jesus was talking about. Even though we don't see the word, we see the word filled, but the connection between John the Baptist and his emphasis and fire and the Holy Spirit, and then the very description of tongues of fire came and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They went from being a group that were sitting there praying and waiting on the promise of God to be fulfilled, and then they went out and preached the gospel to a bunch of people who heard the sound of this mighty rushing wind and came to find out what all this commotion was all about. God brought a big crusade meeting together that day. A bunch of people that were just, you know, brought together by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they heard the preaching, and many came to know the Lord that day. So some summary points from here are, When the disciples received a baptism in the Holy Spirit, and here's where I've given you, if you want the Greek words, that's the, in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Two, we see that the experience definitely followed the conversion of the disciples. Their conversion came first. Their baptism in the Holy Spirit came later. And then also, this experience included the disciples speaking in tongues, languages understandable to foreigners who were in Jerusalem. That's what we see when we look at those texts. Now, let's look at Acts 8, 12, and 14 through 17. Here we have a situation where people are hearing Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, that's where Philip was, he was in Samaria when he was preaching, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. But it's like getting news. Guess what? Philip was preaching in Samaria, and people have believed. This would be unthinkable to Jews. But wait a minute, we got to go check this out. And so they send who else but Peter and John, and they go and check it out. And they came down and actually, and then they saw it, and they prayed for these who had believed and had been baptized that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is just to say that they've been baptized, but the Spirit had not come upon them. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what is going on here? What happened first? What do we notice in the passage that happened first? Philip preached the good news of the kingdom. And then?
People believed.
And then? The believers were baptized, men and women. And then? Yeah. Sent to Peter and John. And then Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then what? They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So, which came first, their conversion or this strong evidence of the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Their conversion came first. Now, Acts 19, 1 through 6. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Then he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I just want you to notice something. Do you see how important it is that the disciples, and even here Paul here, how important they see that the Holy Spirit is in a person's life? I mean, they have experienced this on the day of Pentecost. They know. They've seen a difference in themselves from before until now. And so, this is one of the things that they want to know. Uh-huh. So he says, "You know, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And they said, "Well, in what name were you baptized?" And they said, "In John's baptism." So these were disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So they had heard that John preaching this repentance, and they had heard that they were to look forward to the coming of one who was coming, but they had not been around when John the Baptist told everybody who it was. And somehow they had been separated from all the events that took place in Jesus' life, and his ministry, his death, his resurrection. They had not gotten the news. They hadn't heard. And so Paul said, "Well, you know, and Jesus is the one that John was talking about." And so clearly, then they embraced Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So there was an important sign. So what's happening here in this passage we just read? Well, first of all, what did Paul do? He clarified the gospel. There was, you know, Jesus is the one you're looking for. After Paul clarified the gospel, then what? The disciples that had heard did what? They believed and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Had there been the reality of the Holy Spirit's coming upon them? Not as of yet. So Paul laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came, and they knew that the Holy Spirit came because of the dramatic things that went on as they prophesied and spoke in languages. Now, what is the meaning of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Again, we want to ask, what does the Scriptures say? Make sure I didn't skip some. Okay. What does this mean? Well, Jesus said, or John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and his sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We reference to this verse. Mark 1:8 is another place. These are places where, in Scripture, where we have this baptism specifically mentioned, where it's baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so you'll see places where the word with is, again, as I mentioned, it's the Greek word in. It can be translated different ways, but it's that word. So the point we're asking in the context of this greater thing of the Holy Spirit baptism, we're asking, what is the meaning of this phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit? So, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark 1:8, same thing. John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. And Luke 3:16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then John 1:33, I myself did not know him, John says, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 1:5, for John, this is Jesus now saying to his disciples, see, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then Acts 11:15-16, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. This is Peter giving an account of what happened when he went to Cornelius' house. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it had on us at the beginning. What's Peter talking about at the beginning? Day of Pentecost. And so he said, and so then when he saw that happen, though, what did he remember? And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is connecting. He is seeing this connection between what had been said by Jesus about how the Spirit would baptize, or how he would baptize in the Spirit, and what he had seen taking place when Cornelius, being not a Jew and not a Samaritan but a Gentile, believed. And then here's a verse that goes beyond those initial days to some days later, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul is explaining about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he says, for in one Spirit, that's the same, in Spirit. In the only slight difference is he puts this the word one, or the word one there. Everything else is the same as the ones we've seen where it's baptized in the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit. It's the same phrase. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There's my note about the small difference. So Paul is speaking, it seems any conclusion to make other than this does not seem warranted, but that Paul is indeed speaking of the same baptism that John spoke about and that Jesus spoke about. But there is something different about this verse and the other Spirit baptism text that we have seen, because the others place Spirit baptism as coming after conversion. We acknowledge that as we went through, which came first, conversion, and then baptism. But when we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we see a distinction. Being baptized into the body and being baptized in the Spirit are simultaneous. Let's look back. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all made to drink of one Spirit. We drank of the Spirit, or baptized into one body and baptized in the Spirit all together. It's not like you could separate it out. So he's looking back to the past, and it's a simultaneous event. So the distinction is that what happened here was not post-conversion or after conversion, but at the time of conversion. That's an important point to make. And understand, as we look at what happened, and some of the problems that people have with understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is you and other things too. We read what happened in a particular occasion, and we say, "Well, that ought to happen exactly the same way for me right now." Not true. Not everything. It happens exactly as it happened, particularly when you are reading a narrative. Now, when you're reading something that says this is the way it happens, then you can understand, okay, this is normative. This is the way it will happen. This is the way it should be in my life. The thing that we see in those texts is that the one that Paul is explaining is the one that really becomes normative for you and me. Is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, comes when we are converted. And I'm going to get into a little bit of an explanation of why the difference. Because it's not understanding this difference that leads some people to say, well, see, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that happens always for everybody after their conversion. No, it happened that way in the lives of particular people that were living in a particular time for a very good reason. But not the same for you and me today, because we are out of that particular period of time and what was going on. So this is Grudem says, baptism in the Holy Spirit must refer to the activity of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life, when He gives us new spiritual life in regeneration and cleanses us and gives us a clear break with the power and love of sin, the initial stage of sanctification. In this way, baptism in the Holy Spirit refers to all that the Holy Spirit does for us at the beginning of our Christian lives. But this means that it cannot refer to an experience after conversion. So what he's saying is, and we're asking this question, so what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And when we look at these texts together, it seems that the baptized in the Holy Spirit is that which the Holy Spirit brings to bear upon our lives from the very beginning of the point when we trust Christ, when we have faith to believe in Him. It is not something, therefore, that we can say how it happens after conversion, but it happens. It's a part of the whole process, a part of the whole gift. Now, so that raises this question. How then can we have the instances of Spirit baptism that follow and that are separate from conversion as we see in previous texts? And the answer to this question is this. The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power, is sort of it's a dividing line of the way in which the Holy Spirit worked, or the extent to which the Holy Spirit works. His ministry in the Old Covenant, prior to the day of Pentecost, if I look this way, in his, we think from left to right. So think on the far left, God makes the world. Is the Spirit involved when God when God says, let there be light, and begins creation. The Spirit is mentioned right there in the first few verses of Genesis 1. And the Spirit works throughout the Old Testament in various people's lives in various ways. But something changes on the day of Pentecost. And that something that changes is the magnitude and the greatness and the extent of the way in which and the power in which the Holy Spirit brings to bear, not just upon one person here and one person there, but upon and in the lives of all who are truly believers in Christ. This is what I want you to see. So, the work of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant was less powerful and less extensive. He came to only a few people with significant power for ministry. Here's an example in Numbers 11, 16 to 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of this people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, so just looking at that, do you see that there's, you know, it's not like everybody has the same dose or the same outpouring of power of the Holy Spirit? Who's got the most right here? Moses. Now, what does God do when He's bringing these other 70 to help Him out? He's going to take some of the Spirit that's on Moses and put it on them. So, there's a limitation, not limiting the power of the Holy Spirit or anything like that, but there's a limitation to the way in which the Holy Spirit worked. His equipping ministry under the Old Covenant could be lost, as it happened with Saul. The Spirit came upon him. Then left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented him. Last week we looked at Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him many times for the doing of something, and then, you know, as long as that hair was there, he was all right. But finally they cut it, and he woke up and said, like he had it other times, I'm going to just tear these fetters off like I've done before. And he couldn't. He did not know that the Spirit had left him. Now, that's not to say that we always... I'm not trying to say that on the New Covenant that we don't enjoy greater experiences of the power of God's Spirit at some times than at others. I would agree that that's true, because we can grieve and we can quench. That's why the wording is important here, and that is that under the Old Covenant, the work of the Holy Spirit was less powerful and less extensive. So, came to a few people, His equipping ministry could be lost, His work was confined, as far as we know, to the nation of Israel itself. Then the work of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant also involved that the Old Covenant people were given a promise of a New Covenant, when the work of the Holy Spirit would be much more powerful and widespread. And this was something to which they were to look forward to. Such a change. You know, there's going to be a change in the covenant where it wasn't just an external law, but God would put the law in their hearts. And here also He talks about the Spirit being a part of this in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God is pointing them to a time when He's going to work so that out of our very hearts comes the desire to obey and be right, to walk in His statutes and carefully obey His rules. And Joel 2, 28 to 29 says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. It's kind of interesting, we go back to the book of Acts in that chapter 8 passage where Philip was preaching, and it makes the point of saying both men and women were hearing and believing, being baptized, and the Spirit came upon them. Just for those who might be chauvinistic and think that the Holy Spirit wouldn't dare to come on a man, but only on a woman,
I mean, you know.
Very cute.
Now, the work of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant, again, John the Baptist as the last major figure that's under the Old Covenant. Of him, Jesus said that there was no one greater. But he also said the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Sometimes we puzzle over that. Well, does that mean that? What does that mean? What it means, I think, becomes apparent when we think about the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit's coming. It means that John never experienced the power of the Spirit in the way you and I do. It's a question, the greatness is not a question of one's personal greatness. I mean, it never is before God. We don't have that. He is great. The question is our experience of His greatness. And John the Baptist, though he was used in a mighty and wonderful way, the blessing of being a partaker in the powerful Spirit as a part of the kingdom of God and the wonderful Spirit of God, which is true of all believers in Christ on this side of Pentecost, even though John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, still there's something that the depths and the riches of the Holy Spirit's work were not known to John as we have the opportunity to know them. He knew that would happen, but he didn't know it experientially. So right before the eyes of John, then, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove when he was baptized. Hence, John recognizes, this is he. And Jesus was led by the Spirit then, led by the Spirit into the wilderness and came forth in the power of the Spirit. And then Jesus' life is marked by powerful and authoritative words done and spoken through the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that His followers would be partakers of. And Jesus told His disciples, remember, that it was better that He go away. This is something that's hard to... Wouldn't you think, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus was in body right here with us tonight teaching us? And yet, He told His disciples, it's better for you that I'm not here. Because as long as I'm here, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. But when I come, I go, I will send Him to you. And see, one of the things I want you to grab hold of with me tonight and think about is this reality. Is that what Jesus said to the disciples applies to us like it did to them. Because He has gone, He has sent His Spirit, and His Spirit has come to every single believer. And Jesus, if He said it to His disciples, it's better for you that I go away. He is talking, it's so clear that when He talks about the coming of the Spirit in power, what happened on Pentecost is something we share in. It's not about, it's not that we should be carried away with being showy and like people get enamored with, the Holy Spirit can do anything He wants, and He will when He wants. Heal, enliven. But it's important that we understand what is the most powerful work of the Spirit in the heart of a sinner? It's to bring us from death to life. And it's to bring people who love to sin to love to obey God. And what our problem is, so many times, we're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. When Eve took the fruit and saw it, well, she saw it. What she did, she said, this is really an ugly fruit, but I think I'll try it anyway. It was pleasing. This looks good. It has to taste good. And so it is that people equate the outward and I will say superficial realities or works of power with what's real power. And what I'm saying is it more, would it be more powerful and more amazing for someone say, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I command your broken hip to heal itself, and a person who has a broken hip gets up off the table and starts serving and helping? Or is it more powerful to see a man in the gutter who has despised and hated God all his life, and who has cursed God, and who is living for himself and has filled up his life with every single pleasure fleshly imaginable, for that man to hear someone say, the Word of God tells us we are sinners and rebels against God. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus, His Son, came and died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And to hear that message and say, yes, I want Jesus, and who then whose life is completely transformed from the inside out. What's more valuable and what's more real? It's the change of heart. We get so captivated with the superficial, when what matters is so much more real than that. And so what I'm trying to say is that, you know, the Scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus cast out demons. We looked at that last week. And there was a big discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees about this. They said, you cast him out by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, basically, he said, you can be forgiven of any sin but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're calling the Holy Spirit the devil. Watch out. So the Holy Spirit gives great power to do great things, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Dead were raised. Yes. But more importantly, disciples followed. And they followed even to their death. So, Holy Spirit baptism is critical to our lives. The fact that, and it's something that, you know, I think that when we come to think about it in these terms of the Old Covenant, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, the work of the Holy Spirit as it is now, might want to be asking ourselves, well, if the Holy Spirit is so powerful, then why am I living the way I'm living? And maybe then the answer that you come to in your own heart or life is, I quench the Holy Spirit, I grieve the Holy Spirit, or I'm completely not even God's, because I'm just trying to act out a religion. I'm not truly submitted in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ as His disciple. So, the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of what had been promised. And the disciples went from being Old Covenant saints. These were people that lived in the day of transition. One day they were an Old Covenant saint, and the next day they were a New Covenant saint. And that is why for them, conversion preceded this powerful baptism, outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. On the other hand, did any of us live under the old covenant? No. I mean, we missed it by a long shot, and I praise God that we have. I'm thankful to look, but we have been given much. And of whom much is given, much shall be required. We need to keep that in mind. So the power that these old covenant saints, the disciples, received on that day was greater than they'd ever known for pursuing holiness and for speaking boldly. And how do we know? Because they went right out the door and spoke the word in ways they'd never done it before. And they spoke even with languages they did not know, that people from other places in the world who were there heard them speaking their tongue and heard the gospel clearly, and thousands believed and were joined to the church that day. And so, and he endowed each member of the body now with gifts for ministry to the whole body as well. That comes as part of the Spirit's work now. With him, It's not just natural talents, although He uses things He placed in us, but spiritual gifts are gifts of the Holy Spirit for us to minister to each other with. That's New Covenant. Holy Spirit baptism. We should not think the experience for us should be the same in terms of occurring after conversion, because the Holy Spirit has now come in New Covenant power. Believers are baptized into one body and in one Spirit at one time. Now, as for the meaning of baptism in the Holy Spirit, I believe Grudem is right when he writes, "It's a phrase that the New Testament authors use to speak of coming into the New Covenant power of the Holy Spirit. It happened at Pentecost for the disciples, but it happened at conversion for the Corinthians and for us." Now, our remaining question is about the second experiences that are noted in Acts. What about these? There are these several of them here that are they're at least called second experiences. Well, the fact is that this is still, yes, there was that one day, the day of Pentecost transition, but there's a little blurriness on the side of it because of the transition of that also happened with the birth of the church and people coming to it, and Jesus having said in Acts 1 chapter 8 that when the Spirit came on them, they would be witnesses to the Jews in Samaria, to the Samaritans, which were the half-breeds, one step outside of being a Jew, but then even a further step than that to the uttermost parts of the world, or Gentiles completely. And so this transitional time for God to confirm and see that the church confirms and accepts His work that reaches beyond them was important. And I believe that has a lot to do with why we don't see some of the powerful displays of the work of the Holy Spirit in those persons that came to Christ after the day, immediately closely following the day of Pentecost as we do. So, let's look at that. God, and Grudem puts it this way, God in His providence sovereignly waited to give the new covenant empowering of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in chapter 8 directly through the hands of the apostles, so that it might be evident to the highest leadership in the Jerusalem church that the Samaritans were not second-class citizens, but full members of the church. They had the Spirit, just like they had. And then Acts 10 is really not problematical at all, because what happened here is that the Spirit came upon the people in power as they were receiving the gospel. They were hearing the gospel. They weren't. This was Cornelius. He sent God. A vision came. Send for Peter to come. Peter came. Peter preached. While he was preaching, he didn't even get to give a call for them to come, and they were come. Peter is witness to the evidence that the Spirit moved beyond another boundary coming on the Gentiles even before. Said, do you believe in Jesus? He was just preaching the truth, and all of a sudden this eruption of the power of the Spirit comes upon the people. And so what we read earlier about Peter explaining, this is what happened. I mean, how can we refuse baptism for these upon whom the Spirit came, just like us? So these actually become very important, that there's an eyewitness to the power of the Spirit coming upon these people, and an eyewitness of no less than Peter in that point. And then Acts 19, are these guys who believed John's message but hadn't heard about Jesus. Well, there's more than one possible answer here to why then the Holy Spirit came upon them subsequently. They were not only have believed that in whoever the Messiah was under the old covenant, they still did not know who He was. So it wasn't before they believed in Jesus and were baptized, and then prayer was made, that it was evidence that the power of the Spirit came upon them as well. But the conclusion is there is a clear basis upon which to thank God for the work of the Spirit at conversion for us, and to keep in step with the Spirit in our lives. But there is no warrant at all for us to seek a second blessing of some sort which makes us a level 2 Christian. In other words, if you think of level 2 being better than level 1 in this idea, that's the idea that you come in on level 1, and some people stay on level 1, and some people make it up to level 2. Like, you know, there's a if we were rather to draw a diagram of believers, it would be not one level or two levels, but multi levels. It's not, and none of them are based on whether we have the Spirit or not. They're all based on how much of our lives is submitted to the control and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's how much we grow. And it's not then that we're a better Christian than somebody that's not grown as far. We might be a more mature Christian, but that's not better. It's just more mature. It's all of grace. And then this is what we should be shooting for. Higher maturity, holiness, godliness, that's what we want. But even the most holy and the most godly of all believers who have, you know, people who have been saved from their sin will still look upon themselves as being the worst, just as the Apostle Paul did, who said about himself. He's down here going all over the world, preaching his heart out and putting his life on the line for the gospel, and he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm no better than you.
That's obedience.
Yeah, obedience is a part, yeah. Greater, that's maturity would be you know, greater obedience, which is at the heart of it. So the second, there's going to be hopefully many blessings in our life, but it's not like we're seeking that one thing with which, boom, we'll jump up to another level. No, we have what we have. What matters is God having more of us and us yielding more of ourselves along the way and growing in obedience. So now we're going to switch to this thinking about the filling with the Holy Spirit. Because we have this phrase in the New Testament as well. For example, and perhaps most pointedly, Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Of course, one thing to notice here is the contrast between wine. It's not the contrast between wine and drunkenness. It's the contrast between wine and the Spirit. Or between drunkenness and being filled. When a person is drunk, he's yielded control of himself to what?
Alcohol.
But when a person is filled with the Spirit, he's yielded control of himself to Jesus. Through the Spirit. To Jesus. And so, what is affected by our being filled with the Spirit? And I ask that question not for us to just go, let's see, what can I pull out of the air? No. What does this passage say happens when we're filled with the Spirit? Well, how we relate to one another is one of the things that's affected. What does this passage tell us that changes about the way we relate to one another? If we're filled with the Spirit, what do we do with one another? That's what this says right here. Yeah, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Well, now that's going to Him, but still, we sing to one another. See, we sing together. It's like that's what, you know, singing on Sunday morning when we go into the worship center, our gym, our worship area, is a holy place and a holy time. For the Holy Spirit to be operating and us to be submitted to Him, and what we will be singing together. The truths, hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. And then at the end of verse 21 here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we put each other before one another. We love each other, as it was said. So there's a change in our relationship to one another, and there's also a change in how we relate to God. The fullness of the Spirit means if we're filled with the Spirit, then we're relating more deeply to God. And specifically, this passage says that we make melody to the Lord with our heart and we give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the fullness of the Spirit is evidenced and works. Now being filled then is, okay, let me stop and ask it. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, does that happen multiple times or once?
Once.
Okay. But filling with the Holy Spirit is something that happens not just once, but on a continual basis and also to a greater degree, and it happens in it happens multiple times in our lives. In fact, hopefully it happens every day. But let's look at these verses that help show the fact that the being filled is not a one-time event, but can take place again and again in the life of a believer. And it can also describe the general characteristic of one's life. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, and he went on to preach. Acts 4:31, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So we're seeing that there's, you know, this an event happens, they're filled, and he's filled, they're filled again. Acts 6:3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That describes more than just a person who has been filled, or has a filled, but who lives the kind of life that reflects a constant filling, a constant then submission to the leading of the Spirit of God in their lives. Acts 11:24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's characteristic of his life. Acts 6:1-3. Now, as this goes back to something we just read, but when this I've thrown up here to get us to think about how how the fullness of the Holy Spirit manifests itself. So, think in these terms. In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, there was this complaint because of the Hellenists, because they're against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the twelve apostles summoned the full number of the disciples. Everybody come on, let's have it. We're going to have a business meeting. And they had one. And here's what they did. They didn't take a vote. They said, the apostles said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. But this is an important issue. So pick out from you 7 men of good repute who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Okay, now here's my question. Imagine you're one of those in that congregation, and the apostles have said, give us 7 men that we will, you know, we'll examine and appoint them to this. You bring them to us. Okay, so you're looking to pick out men who are full of the Holy Spirit. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in them? Who's going to be the guy whose name you give to the apostles and say, this guy ought to be serving and helping in this way? He's full of the Holy Spirit.
He's obedient to God.
Okay. Now he is obedient to the Lord. What else?
One who's already doing that. Already doing those things.
Okay. You know what? You know, the point that I'm getting at is to say, how does, and I'm trying to get us to think of how do we recognize, well, for that, most importantly in ourselves, then, do we recognize our being filled with the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things, that's what the Holy Spirit produces, and those who are filled with the Spirit are going to be, you know, having strong, healthy, constant fruit on their tree. So, certainly, is it the person who is the most gregarious? Is it the person who people laugh at the hardest? Is it the person who entertains people the best? No, it's the person who, regardless of those things, whose heart he's walking and keeping in step with the Spirit, and you see it's evident in their life. Okay, so now this is put to each one of you. You are seeking to obey the Lord's command to be filled with the Spirit, as he said in Ephesians 5:18. That's I'm setting up a stage for the question. Okay, so you take seriously the command of the Lord to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, here's the question. How will you go about it? How do you go about obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit?
Why does it? What do you mean?
What do I mean? Okay, I'll rephrase the question. How are you filled with the Spirit? What do you do? Okay, God's given me and you this command. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I don't do that. How do I do it? Pray. Well, that is right at the beginning of it. Why do we pray? Well, Jesus said, that God is better than your fathers, that He will not withhold His Holy Spirit from those who ask Him. One of the things we'll do is we'll pray. Luke 11:13. Ask for the Holy Spirit to be for the Lord to take control, and ask for the Lord God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is kind of a passive thing here. Be filled is something. You're a container. How can you be filled? Well, it is. It's sort of a passive thing, but it's also something you set yourself up for, and you do so first of all by prayer. What else do you think you need to do? Meditate on what? On the Word. Why? Because what if we hear what Pastor Groves reminds us of constantly? Why do we have nights at the King's table? You hide your Word, His Word, in your heart, that you might not sin against God. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit is walking in the absence or the end. You know, sin is it's being triumphant over sin. So certainly we dwell on the Word. And interestingly, Colossians 3:16 sounds just like Ephesians 5:18, with this exception. It says, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly." And then it goes on with those things that Paul said in Ephesians 5, come out of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, you are yielded to the Spirit and filled with the Spirit the more that the Word of the Lord dwells in you abundantly. And then a third thing is obey the Word that's in you. So a lot of it is obedience. It's just, are you obeying? And love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are commands that go with every one of those to be obeyed. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to do that. So in conclusion, I've got several questions to ask. And these are reflective questions for you. Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Well, let me ask this for our response. How does a person know if they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Is speaking in tongues that telltale sign that indicates? Well, did some people speak in tongues in languages or when they received the Holy Spirit early? Yeah, and it was a great and important sign. But do you know some people have carried, some of the charismatics have taken their charismania or charismaticism into even liberal churches, and some liberal, not just the gospel, they don't even know what the gospel is in some of these churches, but they've become extremely ecstatic with this kind of stuff. And so there's a gap, there's something going on here that is manipulated, that is outside the gospel. Beware of anything. Look, those people did not, the people, there was a prayer by the apostles on some occasions that these people received the Spirit, or they laid their hands upon them, and then there was a great demonstration of the Spirit's presence, but it was definitely the Spirit. And once you get some these instances where the disciples realize, yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit of God is moving outside the boundaries we have drawn around Him, and we embrace that, then there's no longer a need for that. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't do miraculous and amazing things. But I would say again and again and again, the most amazing thing the Holy Spirit does is change somebody from dead to life, spiritually. So how do you know if you've been baptized in the Spirit? If you believe in Jesus, that's how you know. You don't have to seek it anymore. Are you filled with the Spirit? And then the question, is there any evidence in your life that you're filled with the Spirit? That evidence would be the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. Is it appropriate then to ask God to give you the baptism of the Spirit? You don't. Why wouldn't you need to? Well, it happens when you're converted. But is it appropriate for you to ask God to fill you with the Spirit? Absolutely. So let's do that. Let's ask in song the Lord's Spirit to mold us and make us and fill us and use us.